We're in 2 John, verse 2. So if you want to take your Bible, let's go over to 2 John and verse 2. Last week, we opened up this particular verse with a message entitled, For the Sake of the Truth. And this morning, we're going to take a little divergence from this, but still base what we're talking about. Because there's an interesting issue that really comes up here as we're struggling with the whole reason for writing the book of 2 John. And we've entitled this message, When is it appropriate to leave your husband? No, your church. Your church. When is it appropriate to leave your church? Okay, got to get that straight. Well, look at 2 John chapter 2, or verse 2, excuse me, since there's only one chapter in the book. It says, For the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Now let's begin in verse 1. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. So last week we focused on the reason that the Apostle John wrote the epistle to 2 John, and he tells us in verse 2 that the reason he wrote it was for the sake of the truth. And we talked about what that possibly meant, and I came down upon my preferred view of this, that is, you could sort of substitute the word in benefit, for the benefit of the truth. And how is the truth then benefited? Of course, we're not adding anything to the truth. That's not what we're attempting to do. But for the sake of the welfare of the truth, as it gets communicated from one generation to another generation, and hence it becomes for the benefit of the truth. Well, we've learned also that the truth is directly in reference to the gospel. So John writes this epistle for the sake of the gospel. The gospel was being threatened by the practices of certain people, especially this elect lady and her children that we see mentioned in verse 1. They're not teaching a false gospel, but they are encouraging a teaching by providing personal support and hospitality to those who were teaching a dangerous doctrine. It was dangerous because it threatened to destroy the church by undermining the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And the person and work of Jesus Christ, of course, is critical to the gospel. So our apostle strongly advocates that they separate from such dangerous teachers and cease all support immediately. There's why he's writing. That's critical. Now we're back to verse 2 again. And I want us to look at a huge practical question that stares us in the face when we talk about separation for the sake of the gospel. And that brings us to the issue, when is it appropriate to leave a church? Now, of course, in this message, I have to add this caveat for those that are listening by way of multimedia in the future. We're not advocating leaving Grace Church by any means. But there are some churches, and you know you've had to deal with people in the past, maybe even relatives, who are in churches all around the world, and they have serious questions as to what's going on in that particular church. And they talk to you about what the pastor preached on Sunday. They talk about some of the activities of the church. They talk about some of the practical implications of what that particular church is doing. And they're wondering out loud, by what do we make a criteria? By what criteria do I really decide to leave this church? Maybe they grew up in that church. Maybe they were saved under that church's influence. Maybe there are dear people that are a part of that particular church that they love, and relatives who have been a part of that particular church literally for decades. This is the church that my father and mother went to. This is the church that my grandfather and grandmother went to. Well, that's pretty hard when you have roots that deep to walk away from a church. When do you do that? Because in reality, 2 John is about separation. putting distance between you and falsehood. So this is a natural question. There's hardly a month that goes by whereby I don't have some conscientious Christian call me and they're obviously on the other end of the phone, disturbed. They're somewhere in our country or somewhere around the world, and they ask me to help them think through whether or not they should leave their church. Hardly a month that goes by. So this is an issue on people's minds all the time. And it's a huge issue among Christians. So this may be helpful to you. So if you decide to use the little notes in front of you, take them. You may want to put them in the back of your Bible or take them home and store them away a little bit. And maybe this will be beneficial in counseling someone who is thinking about leaving their church. What do I do? Now, we're using 2 John as the paradigm here. Okay? So let's go back for a moment and let's talk about this from... We have two major broad points. The first is the case for church separation, and this is based upon the argument here in 2 John. And probably anywhere in the New Testament, this is separation's strongest statement that's made anywhere. And number one, Christians, we want to make this observation, that Christians should separate themselves from teachers who deny the humanity of Jesus Christ. That locks right down into the actual argument of 2 John. And again, I say this is arguably the strongest New Testament statement of deliberate separation from teachers who advocate a false view about the person of Christ. These false teachers were Gnostics who taught that Jesus only came in spirit and not in flesh. And in reality, if you were to have an opportunity to talk with these Gnostics, their motives were very much pure. They wanted to protect the person of Jesus from accusations of evil. And to them, material things were evil. But in denying the physical nature of Christ, they denied the truth of the gospel. If Jesus was merely a spiritual being in spiritual form, then he could not have shed blood and died on the cross as a propitiation for our sin, and there would have been no bodily resurrection from the dead if he didn't come in spiritual form. Or, I mean, if he came in spiritual form. So, such teaching, in essence, invalidated the truth. So, here's Christians are warned in strong terms, separate from those would-be teachers. Don't even go near them. Secondly, when a person denies the humanity of Jesus, this person is not a Christian. That's somewhat startling. But you can see this outlined in verse 9. Verse 9 says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching has both Father and the Son. Then he says in verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him in your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. So when a person denies the humanity of Jesus, this person is really not a Christian. In fact, he is pretty explicit here in verse 9. This person does not abide in the teaching of Christ. Now, there's several ways you can look at that particular phrase. You can look at it, this particular person doesn't believe the teaching of Christ. That would be a very legitimate way to do it. Or this particular person really doesn't trust the teaching of Christ enough. Or this particular person maybe talks about it for a little while and then strays from it and then goes back into it. But they don't abide there. They don't remain there. They don't stay steadfast in it, is the idea. So we would say today, this person has strayed from the careful teachings. And when he talks about the teaching of Christ, this was probably, by this particular time, when John wrote, a well-established doctrine of the apostles, the teaching of Christ, that was passed down to these people. And in this particular case, it was concerning the person and the nature of who Jesus was. But now look further at verse 9. He strengthens his argument by saying, this person does not have God. Wow. He does not have God. The word have means to possess or own. So it is a, this is what we call in the Greek language, a third person present indicative, meaning that such a person presently, as long as he advocates this false teaching, does not possess God. Does not possess God. So this is really a huge insult to a professing believer who's advocating this teaching, but even a larger insult to a man who claimed to be a teacher among Christians. You're not a Christian. You don't even possess God. Number three, when a person denies the humanity of Jesus, this person is a liar and the Antichrist. Verse 7. He says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Now, here are two additional descriptions of this particular person. Not only is he not a believer, but he is an imposter. He's a deceiver and a liar. And he's anti-Christ. Wow. So such a person like that is toxic to the church and for fellow Christians. It's no wonder the apostle advocates such strong words of separation. This person is not just spreading a spiritual virus among believers. He's contaminating the church with radioactive isotopes. It's going to destroy everybody. What he's doing is deadly. So the implication is, create some distance between you and them. Don't support this person. Don't help him in any manner. Otherwise, you're participating in his propagation of evil. Don't extend to him normal Christian hospitality. Get away from this guy. Fourth, Christians must be discerning concerning whom they associate. That's a lesson that's obvious from the entire argument of 2 John. In verse 10, he strengthens it by saying, don't even give this guy a greeting. Now, when you study this in the earliest anti-Nicene fathers of the first century and second, you begin to realize that that little phrase, give him a greeting, meant more than just saying, hi. It was more than just acknowledging his existence the way we do today. Greet somebody. You know, sometimes here in Joint Airs, we have people stationed at the door, and as people come in, they greet them. It's much more than that. When that person would give a person a greeting in the first century, it meant to offer them an official church welcome that would give the appearance to endorse their teaching as being that of being legitimate. Now, most churches met in homes, and so to greet this type of a teacher meant, in a sense, to accept him right into your home and to accept his doctrine as he was teaching as being true into your church. So he's saying, separate yourself from that kind of a teaching. Which I think brings us to the natural question that a lot of Christians have today, then when is it appropriate to leave a church? It's a good question. Well, let's take this just a little bit further and talk a little bit about separation from specific individuals. And we want to make three observations here. Number one, the church has a responsibility to disassociate itself from unrepentant professing Christians and false teachers. That is a prevalent theme throughout the New Testament. The church has a responsibility to do that. Churches and Christians have to use biblical discernment and they have to have courage to obey the scripture in remaining pure. Now, it is true. Listen, there is no such thing as an absolutely pure Christian or an absolutely pure church, even though grace comes close. No, I'm just kidding. There is no such thing as that. It's true that there is no such thing as absolutely pure Christian or church. And with that particular thought, I think this is the reason why the Westminster Confession of Faith makes this statement when it says, quoting them, I like this, "The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan," end of quote. That's the way some churches are. They're not churches of Christ at all, but they have become synagogues of Satan. These are churches that do not practice good doctrinal separation practices from those who are not quite as fastidious or minimize doctrinal preciseness on key areas such as soteriology in the gospel. Secondly, failure then to practice church discipline and doctrinal discernment has seriously compromised many churches. And that's caused a lot of problems in churches. People no longer know whether or not that they can really trust what's going on in the leadership of that particular church because so many compromises have actually taken place. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 4 says, "For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." In other words, the Corinthian church, when somebody comes in and actually presented a different gospel, did a pretty good job of discerning, hey, that's not the gospel that's passed down to us. They bear that beautifully. And now he still had concerns about them being deceived up in verse 3. You can see that. But there's the point that's being made. A church is called upon to be discerning in these areas. And failure to do so has seriously compromised many churches. I mean, literally, churches literally the landscape around the world that have long abandoned doctrinal discernment. They fail to practice consistent church discipline. And there are a lot of churches that actually believe and teach that practicing church discipline is legalistic. Hello? How can it be legalistic if it's advocated by Jesus Christ himself, who is the very fountainhead of grace? How could that be? I think by making those kind of statements, they reveal a serious ignorance, not only about the purpose of discipline, but also the Bible's teaching on separation of believers from ungodliness. Let me give you a contemporary example. Many evangelical leaders have been, I believe, seduced into signing what is referred to as the Manhattan Declaration with Roman Catholics. It's a statement that denies the gospel, even though it claims to be a non-theological statement. And I love what R.C. Sproul says about this when he explains why he did not sign it. Listen to what he says. I'm going to quote him. "The Manhattan Declaration confuses common grace and special grace by combining them. While I would march with the Bishop of Rome and an Orthodox prelate to resist the slaughter of innocents in the womb, I could never ground that co-belligerency on the assumption that we share a common faith and a unified understanding of the gospel," end of quote. Wow. I could never do that. Now, what he is saying, in essence, is this: where we would find common agreement in terms of preserving the life of the unborn, there would be common agreement there. We cannot march together because the very essence of how they define Christianity is at question with the very essence of the way we define Christianity. That particular issue centers around what is the gospel? What is the gospel? How do people become saved? What do you believe in? Well, unlike so many others, Sproul here is using wonderful biblical discernment. Well, thirdly, false teachers fill many pulpits and fake Christians crowd many pews. False teachers fill many pulpits and fake Christians crowd many pews. You see, because of the church's failure to draw a distinct line between itself and the world, many genuine Christians within these churches are faced with the decision of their own. When is it really appropriate to leave that kind of a church? Now, let me make one observation, and then we'll get to the criteria. This particular observation has to do with the whole issue of the center of what we believe being the gospel or the truth. What is the center of that? Well, number one, at the very core of the Christian faith is the gospel, and it must be protected from forces that desire to change it for the sake of personal unity. Collective examples abound on how the gospel is being compromised for the sake of unity in the church today. In the 1990s, it was the Evangelicals and Catholics Accord, or Evangelicals and Catholics Together, the ECT, which sought to find some common ground working between Roman Catholics and Bible-believing evangelicals. More recently, it's the Manhattan Declaration, and there will be others as time goes on. Then there are many ways that individual local evangelical congregations should compromise the gospel as well, aside from these more broader declarations. Sometimes they do it in the name of contextualization, or sometimes they do it in the name of family values, or sometimes they do it in the name of the unborn, and the list could go on and on and on about why they do that, because they find other people who claim to be Christians who agree with them on those particular points, and those are our points of unity. Listen, if you forget everything else that I say, remember this. The Bible does not teach unity for unity's sake. Doesn't teach that. It never did. It teaches unity built upon solid biblical doctrine. That's what it teaches. Can I say it again? The Bible does not teach unity for unity's sake. It teaches unity built upon solid biblical doctrinal grounds. Unity for unity's sake is very seductive in our culture today, but it is toxic. We can't have unity for unity's sake. It will destroy the church and it will undermine the gospel. Number two, in the modern church, relationship is valued over righteousness. In the modern church, relationship is valued over righteousness. It's been a gradual process, but there's something that has caused many sincere Christians to begin to compromise their faith. There's so much said about love and relationship in the New Testament, and that a person really actually begins to think that this is the all-important thing. Maintaining a relationship with someone is to be elevated over differences concerning what is the truth of the gospel. Now, this is something that the postmodern emergent church would consider a high priority, and they do it in the name of evangelism, and so that they can reach out and include and embrace Muslims and Hindus and other religions for Christ as a part of their actual worship experiences and services. But by the time they get to the gospel, there's nothing to say that resembles the New Testament gospel. When you end up with many ways to God, you end up with no way to God. When you end up with many ways to God, you end up with no way to God. Either God shared with us His way or He didn't. And it's His way. Third, then In the early church, relationship had to be broken when there was persistent unrighteousness. A relationship had to be broken when there was persistent unrighteousness. You can see this is the reason why the Apostle John is writing 2 John here. He makes it clear that righteousness is to be valued over relationship. It's time to defend the gospel and the truth, as verse 2 says. This means disassociating with teachers who teach anything that would undermine the truth of the gospel. There has to be a disassociation. Sometimes that really bothers Christians because they think they're violating the ethic of the New Testament, the ethic being love and unity. And when that happens, and I'm talking to them, I oftentimes, grab your Bible just for a moment, let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'll take them over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and this is rather a surprising verse. Verse 19, 1 Corinthians 11, 19. Paul says to the Corinthians, "For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you." In other words, he's saying there has to be divisions to see who's really approved of God. That has to be so. Who's really approved and who's not approved of God? So there has to be. So the Apostle Paul is actually advocating a separation to see who's approved of God. Fourth, the contemporary evangelical church has mostly failed in prioritizing righteousness. It has mostly failed in prioritizing righteousness. This leaves thinking Christians and churches who are committed to being faithful to the Scripture with really a pretty serious dilemma. Do I stay and try to turn this church around for righteousness' sake? Or is it wise to leave? Now imagine if John would have said that to the elect lady and her children. Imagine if John were to say to her, "Listen, the next time one of these would-be teachers comes to your home, and you want to welcome them in, you sit down with them and you work with them and show them what the truth is." But he doesn't say that. He didn't say that. That's the reason why I will not invite Mormons into the home. I won't invite them into the home. When they're at my door, I just call them to repentance. Same thing's true with Jehovah's Witnesses. They're not going to be welcomed in any way, even though they call themselves Christians in the most generic sense of the term. But we're dealing with an even more insidious problem, and that insidious problem is, how do you work with a church that you believe is really off track? Do you stay and work it through and try to put them back on track? Do you leave the church and start your own church? And a lot of this requires a lot of very careful thought and a lot of biblical wisdom. So let's talk about the criteria for church separation. And we've divided this into three basic sections. Separation's worthy reasons, separation's wisest reasons, and then last of all, separation's weakest reasons. Let's take a look at the worthy reasons for separating from a church. Number one, when a church has denied the fundamental nature of Jesus Christ, that is a worthy reason to get out of that church. The requisite authenticity of Christianity is built around the actual person and the work of Jesus Christ. And once this is changed or perverted, the entire superstructure and meaning of Christianity changes. When a church begins to question the clear biblical teaching of the hypostatic union between the human and divine natures of Jesus Christ, this is cause to uproot yourself and your family and find or establish some new church. They have basically denied the very reason for their existence. Secondly, when a church has denied the gospel, and I think this naturally flows from the fundamental nature and the work of Jesus Christ, because that is critical to the gospel, as we've already illustrated. When a church forsakes the message of the gospel because it is too alienating, or when it forsakes the message of the gospel because it's too rigid, or they forsake the message of the gospel because it's too offensive to the modern mind, it's time to get out of that church. Don't support its ministries. Don't do it. Grab your Bible for a moment. Let's go over to Romans chapter 9. And we're interested in verse 33. Romans chapter 9 and verse 33. Paul here, quoting the Word of God, saying in verse 33, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Who is that? That is Jesus Christ. There are going to be a lot of people who will stumble over him. A very similar statement is made in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8, where Peter says, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and it is to this doom they were also appointed. That's talking about a person who can't stomach the gospel. I really get tired of churches who can't stomach the gospel. They're afraid to proclaim the gospel and call people to repentance. They're afraid to do that. But that's exactly what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to call people to repentance. Either you believe it or you don't believe it. Either it's true or it's not true. So when they deny the gospel, this is a time to get out of that church. Get out of it. Treat it like it's radioactive. You wouldn't keep your family in a radioactive environment. If you did, there's something seriously questionable about your sanity. So you don't keep your family in a radioactive church that denies the gospel. Number three, when do I separate from a church? Well, when a church has denied the infallibility of the word of truth. Now, this is usually a symptom that a church really has denied the gospel. It's a symptom of that. They start by questioning the reliability of the Word of God. When the truth then is in question, then the message is going to be questioned. It's the infallibility of God's Word by which common truth is believed. And once the reliability of the Word of God then is questioned, then its authority can be denied. You understand that, don't you? And that's really critical. When you question the reliability, then you can deny its authority in your life. It can no longer be trusted, and its message cannot be trusted if it's fallible. Churches who question the infallibility of the Bible need to be abandoned as well. That questions the whole issue of truth. Do I have truth? That's the question. Fourth, when a church has denied faithful hermeneutics. This is how you and I understand the Bible. Now, everybody has a hermeneutic. Every Christian that reads the Bible, no matter how new that Christian is, has a hermeneutic. They have a certain set of ways that they understand the meaning of the words of the Bible. That's a hermeneutic. It's how they interpret it. It's the way that they draw meaning out of it. The question is whether or not we're using a faithful hermeneutic or a fanciful hermeneutic. That's the question. If it's not faithful to the way the Word of God is to be understood, then we can draw all kinds of wild things even from the Bible. When a church is advocating fanciful teachings and doctrines that don't square with normal or literary hermeneutic, then get out of that church. Don't stay in that church, because they can invent all kinds of new things and then go to the Bible as a proof text and pour brand new meaning into that, into those words that the Bible never intended from the beginning. You're looking for a hermeneutic whereby the people who teach and preach go back to the original author and the original audience and say, what was the best possible meaning to the original audience that that author intended? And then they draw their implications from that within its cultural setting, within its historical setting. What was the best understanding? You're looking for that kind of hermeneutic. We're not looking for a hermeneutic that practices pouring late 21st century meaning of words back into the Bible, trying to make the Bible say things that it never intended to say. So, when a church is denied faithful hermeneutics, now we've got a problem. Fifth, when a church is denied their statement of faith. Now, this is their statement of faith. You know, there are a lot of churches, evangelical churches out there, that really have pretty good statements of faith. I have people contact me and say, you know, we go to a great church, and they'll give me their statement of faith, and on paper, wow, that really looks good. Wow, that's a great statement of faith on paper. On paper. That's the caveat, isn't it? But their practice reveals that they're not faithful to what they say they believe. When a church is not faithful to what they say they believe, then that church has become a deceiver, like John says here in 2 John. They say that they believe something, but they teach and advocate something entirely different to what their statement of faith says they believe. They're not true to their word. So it's time to put distance between you and them. Don't stay in a church that habitually breaks or violates its own doctrinal position. Such a church stands for nothing but its own existence. That's all it stands for. It stands just to exist. It becomes a club, not a real church. Comes a great gathering. Maybe the preacher's really interesting. Maybe he tells lots of really tear-jerking stories. That's not a church. Now, those are pretty solid reasons to leave a church. Now, we realize there's a domain here of wisdom as well. There are things that extend beyond what we've already mentioned. What are we talking about here? Well, this is separation's wisest reasons. Let me give you at least three, and I don't intend this to be an exhaustive list. It's not intended to be an exhaustive list at this particular point, but three things that seem to be prominent and reoccur over and over again when asked this question. Number one, it's time to separate from a church when a church forbids the freedom of teaching from a biblically informed conscience. Now, this is really interesting. In fact, Paul, again, if we want to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 29, Paul talks about this in relationship to his own conscience and his own teaching. He says there in verse 29, he says, I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's conscience. But then he asks the question, why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? And we could list 100 things on this, that somebody's conscience has been offended by something that somebody taught from the pulpit or taught from a Sunday school lesson. Even though what was taught was not against the doctrinal position of the church. And so then the church comes in and kind of bows to the pressure of whoever it was that objected to something that was said, and now forces whoever that teacher is, even though they didn't say anything doctrinally wrong, to stop teaching that, even though they can't give a biblical rationale for them to do it other than the fact that people just don't like it. It's not very popular. Can you imagine the prophets of the Old Testament doing that kind of thing? Acquiescing to what is palatable? No, they would never have done that. That would have excluded them as being good prophets. Now, what we're saying here, this assumes that you're not trying to advocate something that's clearly against the doctrinal position of the church or the elders' authority. It's a position that you agreed to abide by when you joined the church. But in other cases where the teaching is in line with the doctrine of the church and the scriptures, but is not in line with personal preferences of a certain particular church leader or group, or they persist in restricting you, then it's time to leave that church. I've seen it go as far as to say where there are some people in the church that actually present outlines to the teacher and say, this is what you need to teach. You can't go to the Bible and study it yourself. I'm going to tell you what you need to teach. Now the wisdom issue is this time to get out of a church, even though everything else seems to be pretty square? Probably so. I could bring up controversial things like dating, how young people meet their husband or wife, courting, betrothal. There are people in every one of those camps, right? Now, most church doctrinal statements don't take positions on those, even though there are some very passionate views among Christians. Or I could bring up the issue of not abort-efficient forms of birth control. What about that? That could be a very controversial thing. There are some people who say, you should take the pill. There are other people say you shouldn't take the pill. Pills, all pills that women take have abort-efficient elements in it. And you could get into all kinds of discussions on this, back and forth, forever and ever. But we're talking about teaching a biblically informed from a biblically informed conscience here. Number two. When a church becomes filled with professing instead of productive Christians. Wow. Then you've got a church that's filled with fruitless fakes instead of faithful followers. There are a lot of fruitless fakes out there. This is when you find yourself in close alliance with unbelievers trying to further the gospel. It'll never work. Unrighteousness and righteousness cannot produce anything that's good. You can see that in 2 Corinthians 6:14, 3 John verse 7. In fact, while we're close by, let's go to 3 John verse 7. As far as they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Notice that, nothing from the Gentiles. They went out for the sake of the name, accepting. They didn't bond together with unbelievers in order to advance the gospel. They didn't do that. Third, when a church has permitted a sinning pastor or elder to remain in leadership, when the leadership is corrupt, then no matter how good their statement of faith is, that's a bad church. Get away from a church that persists in allowing a known public and unrepentant sin exist in the leadership. 2 John is clear that false teachers or teachers who are false require strict action of separation to preserve the purity of the church as well as its message. This is a person who professes to believe one thing, but then on the other hand, practices something else. That can't be. Now, that doesn't mean that you're only looking for perfect people in the pulpit. If that's true, nobody would be in the pulpit. It's people who have known public sins that are unrepentant. Now that's what we have to deal with. That's all we know about. But when that's going on, don't allow them in the pulpit. You know, I think back over the many pastors who I have counseled in churches, elders groups that I've counseled over the years that have, in some cases, have been faithful to the Word of God and removed people out of the pulpit. In other cases, they've decided to acquiesce to popular opinion because that speaker was such a good speaker and leave them in the pulpit. And the church, it just spells, I think, the death knell of that particular church when they leave a person like that in the pulpit. Now, why do people leave churches? What precipitates that kind of thing? Let me give you a quick little chart here, just for a moment. And I've divided this down into six major categories here. The largest being the first, and that is people often will leave churches, or the precipitating event that causes them to leave a church will be a major life crisis. A major life crisis. Graduation, marriage, divorce, a death in the family, a sudden change in finances. Experiences like these cause a person to reevaluate their life. And part of that reevaluation is their church. That's what causes them to leave that church and sometimes even explore alternatives. The second one, not quite as common, but still very prominent, is a change in church. That is, there's a new pastor, there's a new location, there's the loss of good friends. And when your notion of church is forced to change, then it becomes hard to stay with that church. I go to that church because my good friend goes there. That's why I go to that church. Well, what if my good friend drops dead? Now my alliance to that particular church becomes pretty questionable. Or prolonged stress. There's our next major issue. Have you been battling career or financial uncertainty, long-term illness in the family, trying to start a new business, faced with prolonged stress? There's a tendency to put church then on the back burner when there has been prolonged stress, when that's actually the place where you should receive answers to help deal with those stress. Not necessarily to get you out of those particular problems. That's not the role of church. It's to remove you out of all your problems. To teach you how to be God's kind of woman, God's kind of man in the midst of your problems. That's the role of church. That's what you need. But there's a tendency to begin to back away. So prolonged stress. Or there can be an unresolved problem. An unresolved problem. Like festering conflicts and needs left unattended. Sort of works like acid in a man's spirit. Just burns away on the inside. Festering problems. Maybe in bitterness because of broken relationship with someone there at the church. And it's been unresolved. Nobody's dealt with it. And so what happens? Well, they leave. Unless that person finds a real biblical solution, that person will eventually become disillusioned and leave the church. Or unused gifts. Unused gifts. Not a most common problem, but nevertheless prevalent. If you don't know what your gift is, and if you're not using it to serve the body of Christ, sometimes you feel crippled in your spiritual life. Sometimes there are a few things that place you more at risk for transitioning from one church to another church than this particular issue. Or there's burnout in some kind of leadership position. You're overworked. If your energy and your enthusiasm has been sapped through prolonged overwork in church ministry, then you're at risk. You're just burned out. Now, what is that really biblically? Because there is no such word as burned out in the Bible. That means I don't want to deal with the stress anymore. That means I've taken on probably more than I should have, made unwise decisions, and my only way out of this is just to walk away from the church, walk away from my responsibilities, rather than being wise in what I choose to accept. Now, you'll notice those are some of the sociological reasons why people leave church, which have very little or nothing to do with what we talked about in separations worthy reasons or even wise reasons. Have nothing to do with it, and yet that's what people will do. Last of all, let's talk a little bit about separation's weakest reasons. These are bad reasons to leave a church. Number one, let me go through these quickly. When your church denomination requires the church to do something that is clearly a sin. No denomination, listen, can force a church or any member of that church to sin. That's not a reason to leave a church unless the church buckles under the pressure for some denomination. This would show that the denomination has more authority than the scriptures have. However, denominations cannot force people or churches to sin against God, so it's not a reason to leave a church because a denomination does that. Number two, when your church has a teaching pastor that doesn't command your attention, that's not a reason to leave the church. You may have difficulty with his style of preaching, but he preaches the word faithfully. Maybe he doesn't tell interesting stories or riveting anecdotes. Most people pick and leave a church on this basis alone when this could have been a church that would really help them to grow the most. And of course, this is something that's often very subjective depending upon a person's personal likes and dislikes. I talked with a pastor once who told me, I remember sharing this with my wife, that an elder in his church came up to him and said, "You know what? You're no John MacArthur." An elder, a leader in his church. Now, I personally know that pastor, and he's a good preacher. He's a great preacher. He can preach some very dynamic and very convicting sermons. So I'm going, where is this elder coming from? So I don't understand a guy who would do that kind of thing, yet many people leave a church because of their dislike of a particular style. Just not my style. Or another bad reason to leave a church is when your church has a music, nursery, or youth program that's not your favorite. Wow. It's not your favorite. This is actually the most common reasons the average evangelical church attendee chooses a church. If it has great music, which is very subjective, talking to different people, nice nurseries, dynamic youth program, they don't care what its doctoral commitment is or the teaching. And in similar fashion, there are very thin reasons. This becomes very thin reasons to leave the church. You need to get into that church and help those ministries if you don't like them. One researcher in this area, a church consultant, said, what is it that baby boomers expect to see in a church? The answer is high quality preaching, good music, and social groups. Baby boomers expect big meeting rooms, quality kitchen, child care, ample parking, and clean restrooms. This is consumerism run amok. I'm here to consume. Last of all, when is a bad time to leave a church? Well, when your church does not seem as friendly to you as you think it ought to be. Bad time to leave a church. Often this usually means that people have not reached out to you as much as you think that they should, and sometimes that's true, but it's a poor reason to leave the church. If this has happened, then you have to set the example. You need to reach out to them, love them in a Christ-like and responsible way. Imagine if Jesus waited in heaven until we reached out to him. We'd never be saved. You need to reach out to them and love them in a Christ-like and responsible way. You have an opportunity to turn an entire church around by your whole attitude. Now we've gone a little bit over on Resurrection Sunday, and that's not seeker-sensitive. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your love and your grace. I pray, Father, that what we've talked about today, using 2 John as our paradigm, will help us to make wise decisions, especially in counseling people who are thinking about leaving their church. This we pray in Christ's name.